Well, we're still in Romans 9, so why don't you open up to Romans 9. Of course, we will be in Romans 10 as well, reading a little bit of Romans 9 and a little bit of Romans 10. I want to remind you, it's not just a filler to say this, we need to be reminded every time we open the Word of God that these are the actual words of the living God. They're not written by men long ago making up stories to try to explain what they couldn't understand. These were written by men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write His words. And we have them here. The fact that God has kept this word is no less of a miracle than that He gave it in the first place. And here it is. And it's been translated into languages around the world because it is the Word of the living God. Amen. We're going to begin in chapter 9, verse 30, and read through chapter 10, verse 15. What then shall we say? Remember, he's been talking about God's sovereign election. God saves whom He saves. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? And of course, the answer is yes. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, which has not attained to the law of righteousness. And again, that's true. Why? Because they were pursuing self-righteousness by obeying God's word, which is never going to result in salvation because we're not able to obey it perfectly. This is the way that God has laid this out. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, and that stumbling stone is a person, as it is written, verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him," that stumbling stone is Christ, "will not be put to shame." Chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness," notice two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness which we do by works, which is self-righteousness, or the righteousness which is from God by faith in Christ. So he says that to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We don't need that. We're good enough by ourselves. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, we don't need to continue to try to work our way to heaven. We never could do it before. We still can't. But the reason why is because of Christ. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. And here's what he writes. "A man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven,'" that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In these couple of verses, he's saying salvation is not by doing some, and we'll talk about this in a moment, about doing good works or some spiritual exploits of going to heaven. You can't. He came to us. That's what he's talking about. "But what does it say? The word is near to you." Salvation is simple. "The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. And here it is, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Remember the context. That's the argument of the previous chapter. Jews have no better claim, greater claim on God than we do, not by the law. Salvation has always been through faith in God. "For with the heart one believes into righteousness," verse 10, "with the mouth salvation is made. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all," without respect to race who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? The answer to those questions, how shall they preach unless they are sent? So there's somebody's got to preach the word. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Amen. You may be seated. And if you're going to the children's class, God bless you as you go. We were looking at this basically the same passage last week, and not because we ran out of time, but by design. We only got as far as talking about verses. The main point we were looking at the end of the last time was verses 4 through 8, Paul extolling the simplicity versus complexity of the gospel. It's not about doing strange things. It's not based on good works. It's not based on law keeping. It's not based on spiritual exploits. It's based on faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it has always been that way. Well, we're talking about the gospel. The outline this morning is pretty simple, but before we get into the three points of the message, let's talk about the groundwork. What is the gospel? The gospel can be explained in many different ways. Unfortunately, many people, even Christians, don't seem to be able to explain it at all. This is why we give the gospel over and over and over again in hopes that we can communicate it simply and clearly. To boil it down, I boiled it down even smaller than this for Thursday night. Thursday night, I said the gospel is the good news about being made right with God, but I'm going to expand on that just slightly. The gospel is the good news, for that's what the word gospel means, is good news. The gospel is the good news of how sinful people, which include all of us, can be forgiven of our sins that condemn us and be made right with God. That's what the whole gospel is. Now, that doesn't tell you how to receive it. That just tells you what it is. We'll talk about how to receive it today. In context, let's not forget Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul has been arguing that salvation was never promised to every Jewish person simply for being Jewish. The Jewish nation was chosen for a very specific, very important set of tasks. They were given the covenants and the law and the prophets and all of the promises, and all of those things had one point. They pointed to Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus taught. The whole Old Testament, Jesus said, is about me. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ, and Christ comes from Israel. They were a chosen nation for those purposes, but they were never a chosen nation in the sense that every single Jewish person would be saved. And Paul argues in chapter 9, if you remember, that even in the first two generations of the Hebrew nation, they were already divided. Abraham had two, well, he had more than two, but he had two main sons. One of them was saved, one of them wasn't. Well, if all of Abraham's offspring are saved, why was one of them not? Because God never promised to save all Jews. He promised to use the Jews to present the Messiah. The entire Old Testament points to him, and the New Testament begins with Jesus coming from them. Salvation has never been obtained by what one does. Why? Because we can do nothing. The confession talked about that we read this morning. But rather, it comes by faith in God, simply stated, faith in God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. How does that work out, Old and New Testament? The same but different. In the Old Testament, trusting God's promises about a Messiah who was to come was the way of salvation. You remember Jesus, before he went to the cross, he looked at a man who came into the temple and said, wouldn't even draw near because he knew of his sin, and he pounded his chest and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And what did Jesus say? Too bad for that chump. He won't make it, right? No. He said that man went away justified today because he was calling out to God to do for him what he recognized he couldn't do for himself. That's how it happened in the Old Testament. Same Messiah. They just didn't know who he was yet. In the New Testament, salvation is trusting God's promises about the Messiah, who is Jesus, who has already come. Who has already come. So this morning, Paul's going to show, now that we've kind of defined the gospel and how salvation happens, Old and New Testament, three main points: who the gospel is for, how to receive the gospel, and how the gospel is communicated. Who is the gospel for? Roman numeral 1. Who is the gospel for? As I said, salvation was never obtained by human effort, either to be religious or to be good. I want to read to you four different verses from the New Testament that make this abundantly clear. Listen to these verses. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not the way of salvation, just the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, since by the works of the law, listen to this, no flesh will be justified. These are the words of God. How anybody can, well, you have to ignore the Bible or read it with your eyes closed. How anybody can say they're biblical Christians and somehow think that our works either bring about salvation or even add to it. It's just, the Bible teaches something very contrary. Salvation has always been, and some of this is reviewed in chapter 9, salvation has always been graciously given by God and received by sinners through faith alone. It's always been the way. As I say earlier in chapter 9, we learned that God gives saving grace sovereignly, not based on anything about us or because of anything that we do. Salvation is given, and very specifically to the Jewish Gentile issue, which I understand that's not a big problem for you and me thinking about this. But this was the big monumental hurdle of the first century of the early church. What do we do about, there's all these Gentiles coming in and they're not Jewish. How can they be followers of Christ? This was a huge issue in the first century. So we learn in verse 12, that salvation is given sovereignly by God to whomever God is pleased to give it without regard or respect to ethnicity. It's never been based on nationality, race, or ethnicity. How quickly we move. Roman numeral 2. How to receive the gospel. We read about these in verses 9 through 13. How to receive the gospel. It is for those who, number one, and this is in verse 9, confess with their mouths that they believe what they believe in their hearts. Verse 9 clearly says that. You have to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. To confess means to agree. It means to agree with God about my sin and about Jesus Christ. That's what it means. To believe savingly, and I say savingly because there's a lot of people, and I was one of them, who believed all the facts but didn't have saving faith in Christ. I thought I did, but I really didn't because it made no difference in my life. To believe savingly means to believe more than just the facts. It's about the vital importance of the facts as well. Beyond religious and historical facts, the belief is about the eternal destiny of one's soul. That's how important this is. It's not enough to say, I believe the facts. And you know, one of the reasons why this is such a urgent thing in my heart is so many kids, I was one of them, so many kids who are raised in the church think they're saved because they already know it all. But it doesn't show up in their lives. It's of no importance to them. That's not saving faith. You can't believe that God is holy and that you're destined for hell except for what Jesus Christ did. If that good news doesn't make any difference in your life, you're dead. You're spiritually dead still. It's so sad. So parents of children, impress upon them, it's more than the facts. The facts are necessary, as we're going to see, but it's more than the facts. It has to do with a heart for God. That's why he says believe in your heart, not just with your head. Secondly, under Roman numeral 2, how to receive the gospel, verse 10 tells us something about the relationship between the heart and the mouth, if you're jotting down notes. Something about the relationship between the heart and the mouth. The Bible, in Proverbs 15:7, makes this connection very clear. And then Jesus, which I think he was referring to that, in Luke 6:45, makes it very clear again that the mouth reveals what's in the heart. I always think of it as probably a weird way to think about it, but I'll just tell you how weird I am. I think about it, you have this thing called a pressure relief valve on your hot water heater tank. Now, those of you who have tankless water heaters, sorry. But you might remember back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, when there was a relief valve. If the pressure in the water heater tank gets too high because the water is getting too hot, this pressure relief valve immediately opens up and lets the excess out and hopefully doesn't drain it into your living room. The mouth is like a pressure relief valve for the heart. When your heart is full about Jesus Christ, it comes out of your mouth. We talk about Jesus. I know this isn't a part of the text, but I just want to say, you know, what is a healthy church? A healthy church is one where immediately after the service, yes, I know it happens sometimes, but it's not good if it's the standard. We don't just immediately start talking about politics and news and weather and sports. And a healthy church, people are talking about the Lord, at least with one another, and hopefully with those outside, which we'll get to a little bit later on. The connection between the heart and the mouth, not merely mouthing words. I said, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not a matter of merely mouthing words, but speaking with the mouth what is truly believed in the heart. And as I said, this is introduced by Solomon in Proverbs and then reiterated by Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 10 makes it clear that the needed righteousness for salvation is based on what one believes with the heart, and that it is confirmed by what one speaks with the mouth. Believe with your heart, not merely your head. And it isn't enough to just speak and say, yes, I believe this. Do you believe it in your heart? Because if you believe it in your heart, it makes a difference in how you live. Do any of us live sinlessly? No. Do any of us live perfectly? No. But we live differently because we have a desire for God. Number 3 under Roman numeral 2, verse 9 tells us what must be believed and confessed. So we talk about you got to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. We talk about what's the connection between the heart and the mouth. Okay, well, what do we need to believe and confess? And verse 9 tells us two essential beliefs. Now, I say essential beliefs because there are other beliefs that are important too, but these are the essential ones. As sometimes people say, there's more than these, but there's not less than these. You got to have these. And what are they? A, under 3, that Jesus is, fill in the blank. What is it? Lord. Lord. A couple ways that this gets hijacked in real time. Those who believe Jesus is a ticket to health. False gospel. Those who believe Jesus is a ticket to wealth. False gospel. Those who believe Jesus is a ticket to freedom from problems in this life, false gospel. Those who believe that Christ is merely a ticket to heaven when you die is an incomplete and therefore false gospel. The people who are believing these things about health and wealth and prosperity and ease of life, and if I believe in Jesus, all my problems will go away, or if I believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how I live because I know I'm going to heaven when I die, those people are in for the most rude awakening on Judgment Day because they're convinced that they're okay with God. And they're not. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, many will come to me on that day and say, but Lord, Lord, what does he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus is not a ticket to anything. Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is merely the means to an end, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He didn't just say, I am the way. He's the truth and he's the life. He's not just the way to get there. He's the destination. We want more of him, not just what he can give to us. Jesus is not a ticket to anything because Jesus is Lord. Jesus didn't merely call people in the Gospels, which we'll get into in our study in Mark the next time we're together on Gospel of Mark on Thursdays. Jesus didn't merely call people to believe. He called people to follow. So does that mean belief isn't important? No, it means belief is important, but the belief that works, the belief that he's looking for, is the belief that follows. It's not either or, it's both and. Jesus is not merely anyone's, he's my own personal savior. Now I realize that's a phrase that a lot of people use. Jesus is my own personal savior. You know, scrub that from your vocabulary and of your thinking, because he's so much more than that. He's not just your personal savior. He's the savior of his people, of the bride of Christ, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's so much more than my own personal savior. He's the absolute Lord and master of everything. So the first essential belief is that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that with your heart? This is the essential of what salvation is. Secondly, B under number three, essential belief, Jesus was raised from the dead. Perfect timing, Sunday before Easter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I know many of you are aware of this, but if you're not, be aware of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very important about the Bible's teaching about the resurrection. It teaches this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, unless Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Christianity is in vain, our faith is in vain, and we're still dead in our sins. So this idea of, well, you know, Jesus, maybe he rose from the dead, maybe he didn't, but he was a great teacher and he taught us the way to go. No, he rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, we're still dead in our sins. Or some people say, well, it's not necessary that Jesus literally rose. He rose spiritually. He rose in our hearts. I was just praying this morning in the pre-service prayer meeting and I hate to think about these things, but it's real. So I pray for the thousands and thousands of people who will go to church next Sunday because it's Easter, and they'll go to churches where they're told that Easter is about new beginnings and butterflies and cocoons, and everybody gets a fresh start on Easter. There's a technical term for it. It's hog wash. Jesus rose from the dead, literally, physically. It's not just to show us a better way. He had to rise from the dead to defeat sin, death, and hell. Belief in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to Christianity. Belief in Jesus' resurrection, and I'm just going to tell you, well, is that all? You just have to believe that he rose from the dead? No, that's not all. But to say believe in Jesus' resurrection is shorthand for belief that Jesus first died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and then rose. Listen to this. The cross is no less important than the empty tomb. The cross is no less important than the empty tomb. Both are essential. Question, do you believe this about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe it in your heart? Because trust me, to say I believe it in my head, say yes, historically, these things happened, is a far cry from believing that he actually rose from the dead. He actually rose from the dead. Try to project yourself. I'll give my Easter sermon away here. Try to think of how discouraged, when Jesus was arrested, how discouraged his followers must have been. And then how much more discouraged were they when he was hung on a cross and left to die. From that low point of discouragement, how excited must they have been when they saw him alive again? Trust me, it wasn't just an interesting anecdote or a fact. This is life-changing news. He's alive. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Oh, folks, do you believe with your heart that Jesus rose from the dead after dying to pay for your sins? That's the pre-Easter message for today. I've got this outline for my Easter message written on a scrap of paper. I hope I don't lose it. Number four, under Roman numeral 2, who believes these things savingly? Again, why do I say savingly? Because a lot of people believe these as interesting facts, as historical facts, but it makes no difference in their life. To be savingly, it needs to make a difference. But who is it who does believe these things savingly? Well, let me tell you, start by who it's not. It's not those who are smart enough to have reasoned these things out. It's not about how smart you are and how much you've surveyed all the data and all. Some people have ended up coming to faith and salvation by doing that. Josh McDowell is a famous one. He set out to disprove Christianity, and the more he studied it, he became a Christian and a nationally known speaker as an apologist for Christianity. But salvation doesn't happen strictly as the result of careful study and reasoning things out. Salvation is not for those who hail from any particular ethnicity or race, thinking of the context of Jewish Gentile, or any socioeconomic pedigree. And it's certainly not those who are trusting in their own goodness or their own morality. Who then? That's there on your outline. Only, circle the word only, and then write in those who are born again. This is why Jesus made it so clear. Nicodemus, listen, you're asking me some interesting facts about how I do these miracles. You say you believe that I must be from God because no one can do these things unless he be sent from God. Dude, you need to be born again. Dude is in the original Greek. Jesus was, it's like, it's not enough to be fascinated by the miracles. It's not enough. You need to be born again. And guess who can do that? You can't. What hand did you have in your physical birth? What did you do to help that? If anything, you may have made it more difficult by coming in upside down or something. The only thing that you can contribute to your physical birth is problems. Think about it. You had nothing to do. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose what doctor. You didn't choose what hospital. You didn't choose how things were going to go for yourself. You were born. Why do you think God would talk about being saved using the words born again if it wasn't a pretty clean parallel? What do you have? What stake do you have to cause yourself to be born again spiritually? None. It's God's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work to do this. You must be born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see in a moment, the clearest, and we should be clear, the most persuasive, and we should be persuasive, the most compassionate, and we should be compassionate, the clearest, most persuasive, and passionate evangelist cannot save anyone. We must be those things in our evangelism, but those don't save anyone, never has, never will. More on that in a few minutes. Number five, under Roman numeral 2, promises to those who are saved. I bring these up, not just out of the blue, because they're in the text. There are two in the text, and there are many more promises that God gives to those who are born again. But here's two of them. A, verse 10 says righteousness. Righteousness. Folks, we need righteousness. You want to know why? Why we need righteousness? Because it is our unrighteousness that bars us, that prohibits us, that restricts us, that keeps us from God and from God's heaven. It's our unrighteousness. We only have unrighteousness. We don't merely need more of our righteousness. This is what happens when people believe we just need to try a little bit harder, do a little bit more. We don't merely need more of our righteousness. What does God say about our righteousness? Filthy rags. You think you're dressed to meet the king? No, you're dressed in dirty rags. You're not dressed. The only way you need righteousness that comes from someplace else. You need an alien righteousness. It's not just yours times some unknown factor. We need not merely more of our righteousness, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is not like ours, but more so. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is of a totally different kind. Try to follow this and keep your head wrapped around it. It's not the righteousness of a really, really good man. Jesus isn't our Savior because he was a really, really good man. It's the incorruptible righteousness of the one and only sinless, perfect God-man. It's different. Jesus didn't merely die to take the penalty for our sins. He did die to take the penalty of our sins, but he did not merely die to take the penalty of our sins. He rose to give us his righteousness, which is, I'll give you two things that come to mind that are important to my heart about the righteousness of Christ that is given to every believer. First of all, it's incorruptible, meaning it will not fade away. Every bottle of medicine and everything that is edible, because the government is helping us, has expiration dates stamped on it. Most of the time, just smell it, and if the milk's okay, you could still drink it. But we're aware that things are perishable. Things expire. There is no expiration date on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is incorruptible. It never fades. It never loses its potency. It's not like, well, these Tylenol have passed their date. I'll take 6 instead of 2. Jesus' righteousness is incorruptible. It never fades. Secondly, it's infinite. And I love this about every aspect of every attribute of God. God is infinite and everything about him is infinite. It's infinite so that no matter how much of it he gives away to how many people he saves, he never has less of it. Do you follow that? You know, if I have the biggest bucket in the world full of whatever it may be, and I start giving it out, pretty soon the bucket's empty. The righteousness of Christ is so, so infinite that he gives it all to every one of his people, and there's no less in him. He gives it all to every one of his people, and it's never diminished. Promises to those who are saved in the text. Verse 10, righteousness. Verse 11, you can jot this one down. It's B, freedom from all shame. I imagine somebody somewhere has preached a really good, and I mean this seriously, has preached a really good sermon on shame. Whether we like to believe it or not, no matter what we try to convince ourselves, there's a lot of things in our lives, whether we're Christians or not, that we're ashamed of. That's why we wear clothes. That's why we do certain things in the dark. There's a shame factor. It's not just, oh, certain cultures are cultures of shame and cultures of honor. Listen, human beings have to deal with this. Business of shame and business of guilt. But here's the good news. One of the promises is freedom from all shame in verse 11. The good news is once our sins are forgiven, folks, listen, and they are forgiven, and they are forgiven completely and forever. Think about that. Try to hold that in your mind. Once our sins are forgiven completely and forever, and they are, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. That no condemnation in Romans 8, 1 is referring to this factor, this aspect. There is no condemnation from God. There is no why? Because Jesus Christ already suffered all of our condemnation for us in our place. And if God does not condemn us, Paul asks the question, the end of verse 9, end of chapter 9, who is he who condemns? There's no condemnation, so who cares if people condemn us or if we even condemn ourselves, which we do a lot. When we stand before God, if we stand in Christ Jesus, our shame, our guilt, our condemnation is gone. There is none left. The entire load of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and he drank that cup to the last drop so that there would be no condemnation for those who are in him. And if God doesn't condemn us, there's no shame before God. You know, every time we sin as Christians, to one degree or another, there's a little bell that rings or something, I don't know, a little twinge of shame. You want to know why I know that? Because we don't confess our sins instantly when we're aware we have done them. We first try to hide. Just like Adam did in the garden. Well, maybe if I don't talk about it, God didn't see it. If I bring it up in confession, then I'm admitting that I did it. Yep, that's the purpose. There is no condemnation before God. I am not encouraging sin. I am not encouraging sin. I'll say it again. I am not encouraging sin. But there is no sin that you can commit as a child of God that's going to cause God to say, I don't know about you anymore. Do you believe that? That's hard to process. When we do sin as Christians, the Holy Spirit convicts us. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Conviction is intended by the Holy Spirit to cause us to confess and repent from our sins. But conviction from God's Holy Spirit is never condemnation that causes shame. Not before God, there's not, because there isn't any. Sixth, under Roman numeral 2, who's the gospel for? Verse 12 and 13 says, it's for all who call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to confess and to believe and to confess in our text, but we would also add from the rest of the New Testament, it means to believe and repent. But putting it back in context, why does he say this? In verse 12, he brings up the Jewish-Gentile issue again. For what reason? To say, it is for all who call upon the name of the Lord, believing and confessing without regard or without respect to race or ethnicity. Don't miss the context. Of course, we know in the context of the whole Bible, it's for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, not only without regard or respect to ethnicity or race, but without regard to how religious we've been or how good we've been or anything we might think would cause us to deserve anything. This is what makes grace so amazing. This is what makes grace so jaw-dropping. And if it's not that way for you, it's probably because you don't understand how unworthy we are. And yet we received everything, the riches of God in Christ Jesus, all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, are given freely by grace to us, not because of what we deserve, because if we get what we deserve, we're in deep, deep trouble. That's why it's so glorious. Lastly, Roman numeral 3, how the gospel is communicated. Let me read verse 14 and 15. It's been about an hour and a half since I read it, I guess. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? You've got to call upon the Lord, but how are they going to call if you don't even know about him? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are you going to know about him unless you hear about it? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to say something. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Somebody's got to send people to say something about Jesus so that people can hear it and believe it. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I will say this just at this point since it seems like a good spot. They won't believe it because we said it, but they won't believe it if we don't say it. They believe it because of the work of the Holy... I'm getting ahead of myself, but they believe it because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that. Under Roman numeral 3, I got four quick points. Here's the first one. No one can believe what they have not heard. That's pretty obvious. How does anyone hear? Here's how. God has ordained those who believe. Find out which group you're in. Think about it. God has ordained that those who believe to communicate the gospel to those who do not believe. It's just not any more complicated than that. This is why, listen to what I'm saying. This is why we who believe must talk about Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility, as I mentioned a moment ago, to be as clear as we can, as persuasive as we can, and compassionate as we can. But, number two, under Roman numeral 3, hearing the facts alone, circle the word alone, hearing the facts alone will not result in saving faith. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He alone can reveal the truthfulness and the importance of what we say when we give the gospel. He alone can change unbelieving hearts into believing hearts. Hearts that either used to not care or in some cases really didn't like Jesus and were blasphemers. Only He is able to change those hearts into hearts who love Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, by the way, it's another one of these verses that gets hidden. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Doesn't just say believe in some facts. Do you love him? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ? Hearing the facts alone will not result in saving faith. The Holy Spirit does that. He changes hearts that didn't care or maybe didn't even like him to hearts who love him, hearts who trust him. For everything, even though we waver every day, and want to follow him, even though we waver every day. This work of the Holy Spirit, once again, is called regeneration or being born again. Only God can do this. Number three, but according to God's design, verse 14 and 15, the Holy Spirit only changes the hearts of those who are hearing the gospel. The Holy Spirit does not do his part of revealing the truthfulness and the importance of the gospel. He does not do his part unless we do our part to talk about the gospel. And then Paul adds his blessing on all who will obey Christ's commission to tell others about Christ. He quotes from Isaiah 52 and Nahum chapter 1. When's the last time you read Nahum? That's why you need to be reading through the Bible on a regular basis. Otherwise, who's going to say, you know, I should read the Bible. I think I'm going to look at the book of Nahum today. Nobody does that unless you're on a plan. And it's like, oh, it's time to read Nahum. Well, it's quoted here in the New Testament, so it's a good book. This is why it's interesting. How shall they preach unless they're sent? What did Jesus say before he ascended into heaven? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go, therefore, make disciples. That's called the what? The Great Commission. He sent us to do this. So, number four, let each of us take seriously the commission to talk about Jesus and to declare the gospel, if you're jotting down notes. And that means whether you're doing it one-on-one over a cup of coffee, whether you, one-on-one, whether it's a friend, a neighbor, a relative, whoever it is, or whether you're ever called upon to be a minister of the gospel and to stand in front of a group and preach the gospel. But don't just think it's the preacher's job. We are the preachers. More people come to faith in Christ because of a friend who talked to them about the Lord than are converted in all of the crusades that have ever been. And most of the people who get saved in these big crusade things, and I'm not putting them down, I'm just saying most of people get saved. Why did they go? Because a friend invited them. A Christian friend said, come with me. I've been talking to you about Jesus. Come with me and hear some more. Not everybody's a missionary called to travel the world and speak to people in a language that they've never heard before. But everybody is called to talk about Jesus and to speak the gospel. The gospel, he calls there, the gospel of peace with God. I love that. The gospel of peace in verse 15, which is available only through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us remember that the Holy Spirit does the saving, but only as we do the sharing. It's good to know what to say, but don't not say anything because you're not sure what to say. If you had not heard it before, you'll hear it now. The guy who was witnessing to me did a horrible job. It was horrible. He wasn't compassionate. He wasn't clear. He just told me, you're going to hell. And that he didn't care. And he says, and if you choose not to believe, go to hell. I don't ever want to talk to you again. Now, I'm not saying use that technique. But you know what? God saves people. Tell what you know about Jesus. Try to be as right as you can be, but don't be quiet because you don't know everything. Nobody knows everything. Tell what you know. Be like the blind person that Jesus healed. The person was blind since birth. They ask him questions about Jesus. He goes, I don't know anything about Jesus. All I know is I was blind, but now I can see. And then he gave the hook. He goes, do you want to be his follower too? Talking to the scribes and Pharisees. That must have frosted him. No, we don't want to be his disciples. Conclusions. Are you trying to earn your way to God in heaven? Are you trusting in your race, your heritage? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? And are you eager to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ alone? Enough to tell them and enough to pray that the Holy Spirit will regenerate people as they hear the gospel from those who do our best to talk about Jesus. He'll use you. He'll use you. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. We ask your blessing on it. We thank you, Father, for how good you've been to give us the righteousness of Christ and freedom from shame in your sight, to name just two of what I'm sure is an infinite number of blessings. Oh, Father, please excite us about your Son. Because even we, Lord, even we who are believers, true believers, we can slide into autopilot spiritually very easily. We can slide into a confidence because we got the facts right and not be excited about Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. I just pray, God, for a work of your Holy Spirit, not only in the lives of those who are not saved when they hear the gospel, but in the lives of those who are saved to be excited about the gospel. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.